So we're here in Ecclesiastes. We're looking at Solomon's book. It's believed Solomon wrote this at the end of his life. So he's writing it from the vantage point of having lived, being the wisest man that ever lived, and yet playing the fool. And so what he's doing is he's showing us his errors, and it might be, you know, for us what not to do with our lives. Like, he's already done it, so don't make the same mistake that he's made. And as we look at chapter 1, it starts with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's Solomon's text as he begins Ecclesiastes. The word vanity is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, 5 right there in verse 2 of chapter 1. And he gave us, as we looked at it last week, the main question in chapter 1, verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What profit has a man? What is the point in everything that he does under the sun? Key phrase, that means here on earth. Human endeavors. Ecclesiastes is the quest of the natural man for the chief good. And this would be living for yourself, living apart from the reality of God and the reality of eternity. Living to fill that discontent that's inside of man, trying to be happy, trying to have meaning and purpose in life. Listen to what the late Lord Beaconsfield, British statesman and novelist, had to say when he summed up his philosophy of life. He said, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret." A lot of truth in that, though, isn't there? In your youth, you make a lot of mistakes. And then living your life, it's toil. It's labor, burdensome. And then when you get old, you look back and such regrets that can be there. But again, the thing we have to remember is this is oftentimes looking at life as under the sun, human endeavor, not factoring God into the equation. And even though we might look at life and agree with that philosophy to a degree, we have to recognize that as a Christian, when you're living for the Lord, it's not in vain, is it? The things that you do matter for today and they matter for eternity. So we talk about, in Ecclesiastes, living life under the sun, S-U-N, on this earth. But reality is, a Christian, we're living life under the authority of the Son, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And that's the point as we come to Ecclesiastes. The focus is not to be on the here and now for the here and now's sake, for the sake of just living for self today. It's to be focused upon God. And then the things that we put our hands to do, the creation that we enjoy of God's, is going to be worthwhile. As an outline, just looking at last week and a little bit of where we're going this week, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw how Solomon sought the chief good by personal experience. He spoke of his wisdom, and yet again, being the wisest man, he also played the fool. And though wisdom excels folly, he recognized that both the fool and wise alike still die. You still come to the end of your life. In chapters 3 through 5, we're just going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4. Today, Solomon pursues his quest of the chief good in life by general observation, looking at the world and human affairs. He's going to see the injustices that we see in the world and inequalities, but he's also going to see the hand of God and a certain divine providence that takes place in life. As we here come to chapter 3, we find it says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And as I began to look at this, to everything there is a season, I thought of the seasons that we have in life. And, you know, even as Lord Beaconsfield said, that there's the season of youth and the season of the workforce, raising the family years, the season of the retirement age, we recognize that we operate or should operate differently within those seasons. When we're young, we're going to school, we're filling our minds, training our minds, and we pursue higher education, still building ourselves up for what's to come. And then we enter the family life, we enter the workforce, and that's a season where we're working hard and we're raising our family. But then we move beyond that season, don't we? And we move to the season of retirement age, looking at our kids now raising their kids. And it's a different arena of life. And it does us good to recognize those seasons and thus operate appropriately within those seasons. I think a good example that I got going on in my life right now is Little League has started. So, you know, this is with three kids. We've got 4 nights a week in Little League. And if that happened year round, we'd be going, this is not good, you know, to be out 4 nights a week. But we recognize it's a season. And during this season, we operate accordingly. And we enjoy the time that we have. You know, I believe it's a truth to try and have a balance in life. I think we all try and have certain balance in how we balance our time. But somebody told me not too long ago that though that is true, seeking for the balance, an equal truth would be looking at life as the moments and the seasons that come to us. Because sometimes we're going to have opportunities, you know, the sub-seasons of our seasons have opportunities, let's say, with our children, where we're going to invest ourselves a lot in that. And you might look at it like, whoa, he's out of balance. Well, no, this is a moment that we're taking advantage of. And so looking for not just the perfect balance, but the different moments that we have in the seasons of life, too. It kind of opened up my eyes to recognizing that maybe everything isn't going to line up perfectly, that balance I have pictured in my head. And sometimes it'll be a little bit different, but to take advantage of that time and make that time worthwhile. So what Solomon has now is a set of 14 couplets as we go through here, different times and seasons for the different things that most of us will experience in our life. And he starts in verse 2 by saying that there is a time to be born and a time to die. And I would say that these are the bookends that everything else is going to come between, our birth and our death, the joys and sorrows that we experience in our life. All comes within these bookends of a time to be born and a time to die. It's a passage here in Ecclesiastes 3 that's used sometimes for a memorial service as we recognize the different seasons in life. And though there are great, tremendous times of joy when a child is born, I mean, we all love it when there's a new one coming into the world, a new grandchild's born, and yet we recognize that there's also sorrow that comes when it's the time of death. And even in the Christian's life, it's a time of sorrow because we miss the one that has gone on before us. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope, but we still understandably sorrow because we're going to miss them. And so the seasons that we have in our life, a time to be born and a time to die. The Bible says that death is actually an appointment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed for men to die once. We're all going to die. Should the Lord tarry, just as we all were born, we all will pass from this life. And the big question for all of us is, are we ready for that day? Because as we're going to see in this study, as we continue on, there is going to be a judgment that comes, and we all are going to stand before God. And the big issue is that of sin. Has our sin been removed? And the way our sin is removed is through faith in Jesus Christ. And when your sin is removed, you're going to stand before God, but you're not going to stand before God with your sin. You're going to be accepted into his presence, into his heaven, because of what Jesus did on the cross. And your part is receiving what he did, the work that he did in your place by faith. We'll all stand before God. I think we all realize that as we read through the Bible, we see that even as Christians, there's the idea of accountability. I think of James chapter 3, where it says, don't let many of you be teachers, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. There's an accountability that comes for how we influence people, the words that we say. We read of the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll give an account for the things that we've done while in these bodies on the earth, whether good or bad. And I think we all kind of know that though we're forgiven as Christians, there's going to be a time where we stand before God and there's going to be an accounting. That's why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use your life wisely. That's the idea. And I think the reality of accountability for the Christian is a great motivator to get us from being lazy, being slothful, and to work for the Lord. But the chief motivator, I have to say, and I've got to continually remind myself of this as well, is the love of God. We serve him, we love him because he first loved us. And as we stay in his word, we read of his love and how much he loves us. That is the great motivator to service. you love me and I want to serve you. I want to show my love in obedience to you and doing the things that you would have me do. So here are these beginning bookends, a time to be born and a time to die. And yet within those bookends come the things that happen in our lives. Verse 2, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. From a natural aspect, just speaking of sowing and reaping, you sow the seed, you harvest the crop. But also you can look at these things in a metaphorical sense too. When we speak of witnessing, we speak of sowing seeds, don't we? I witness to this person sowing seeds, trusting that someone else is going to come and reap the harvest of my labor. And also we speak of the preparing of the heart, like Jeremiah spoke of, the preparing the fallow ground of the heart for the seed of the word of God, that we might have a willing heart, that God might speak into our hearts and share his word with us, that fruit might be born out of that willing heart. So a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. Kind of strikes us, doesn't it? A time to kill? Really? You know, it's important to remember that God is the one that instituted capital punishment. Way back when Noah got off of the ark in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Whoever sheds man's blood, whoever kills another individual, by man his blood shall be shed. It's a great deterrent, isn't it? From lawlessness and injustice. And God set it up that way for a capital punishment. But you say there's a time to kill, and you go, isn't that like contradictory to one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill? And how do you reconcile that? First of all, the meaning of the word in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, is the idea of murder and premeditated murder. And that's how many of the newer translations translate the sixth commandment. In fact, I was reading an expositor's commentary, and they made this distinction. They said, significantly, the Hebrew word used here in Ecclesiastes 3:3 for kill is not the word reserved for murder in the sixth commandment, recorded in Exodus 20, where premeditation seems to be in view. Significant difference, isn't it? So here we read there's a time to kill, different word than is used in thou shalt not murder. So it's not saying there's a time to murder. It's saying there's a time to kill. Perhaps we could fill in the blank of capital punishment. Perhaps we could move away from humans and think of the sacrificial system, that there's a time to kill, to bring the lamb to the priest, to make atonement for the soul. And of course, that picture was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, a time for him to die so that we can be healed. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Again, from a natural point of view, sometimes you remove the dilapidated building in order to build the new. But also from a spiritual standpoint, sometimes there's a breaking down of the previous in order to build the new. This is what Paul spoke of in Galatians 2:18 when he spoke of tearing down the old system of law for the building of the new system of grace. A time to break down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We have our good days, our bad days, we have our happy days, we will have our sad days. There's a time for everything. A time to laugh. You know, a time to laugh is not when you're in the middle of a prayer meeting. That ever happened to you? You got a group of people, you're praying, and just a thought goes through your mind, you're like, and they're looking at you like, what is wrong with you? Time to laugh. That isn't the time. A time, verse 5, to cast away stones. And a time to gather stones. There was the practice in Israel when they would go and conquer an enemy's land that they would take the stones and throw it out on the fields so that they couldn't plow their crops and wouldn't be able to have the food for their armies. But also we read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, that there was a time to clear away the stones to make room for the vineyard of the Lord. So a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Verse 6, a time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Boy, if we could learn that one, huh? Cleaning out the garage, cleaning out the drawers. As I mentioned in the last service, please do that before you're gone. Don't leave it to your kids. Your kids are busy. They don't have time to go through your garage and clean it all out. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to tear. We read in the Bible of when there was great anger or great sorrow, they would rend their garments. A time to tear and yet a time to sow, to mend back up. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. That's interesting again, isn't it? A time to hate. Is there a time to hate? Yes, there is. In Proverbs chapter 6, remember we read about six things that the Lord hates, seven being an abomination to him, the things that the Lord hated. In Romans 12:9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor. The word means hate. NIV translates it that way. We should hate it when the helpless are being oppressed. We should hate it if somebody is abusing a little old lady or a little helpless child. That is something that we should hate. And don't you think that if we observe the little old lady being abused by somebody else or a little child being abused by someone, don't you think we should go and intervene if at all possible, if we can do that to help that person? I would think so. I think it would be our duty to do that, to step in and assist those that can't help themselves, a time to do that. I say that to set us up for what comes next, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. The question often comes up for the Christian, is war right? Is there such thing as a just war? Do you think it was right that Hitler killed millions of Jewish people? Do you think it was right that people went and tried to intervene to stop him from doing that in that massacre? I think so too. I think there is a time that that needs to be done. And moving out of the Old Testament and moving into the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, just looking at verse 4, as he's speaking about submission to government and submission to the rulers, that God is allowed to be over us. He says of the ruler, he is God's minister or God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So some food for thought when it comes to the idea of hating and war. These 14 couplets, couched again between the bookends of being born and passing from this life, the things that take place in, quite frankly, most of our lives, a time for every purpose under heaven. Verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What does it matter anyway for the one who goes out and works laboriously for his food? Verse 10, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. The God-given task, I believe he's referring to, is the labor that we go through to work, something that God gave to us, to work laboriously. But you have to remember, he gave it to us because of our choice to turn away from him. It's part of the curse. You remember in the garden when Adam was there, it says that he tended the garden. It was more like a hobby, I think. He got to name the animals. He got to have his garden. But then after the fall, at that time, it says that he would work by the sweat of his brow, no longer something that was fun and he could tinker with. Now it was going to be laborious work for him to work. It says in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In the sweat of your brow, in toil, you'll work the ground. And it's really true for all of us, isn't it? I had somebody tell me a number of years ago, no matter what job you have, sooner or later, it becomes monotonous and it becomes burdensome and it can be a great toil. Why? Because it's a result of the curse that we would eat by the sweat of our brow. It's a God-given task, but it's God-given because of man's choice, isn't it? God initially gave a beautiful garden to man, a garden to tend. But he turned that around by disobeying God. But we read in verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Everything beautiful in its time. I love how God can take the difficulties of life and he can turn them around for good. all things that take place in our life. He can turn around for good to those that love him and those that are called according to his purpose. Also, middle of verse 11, he has put eternity in their hearts. God has put eternity in man's heart. This is the verse that springs that statement, there's a God-shaped vacuum inside of everyone, a void inside of every person that can only be filled by God, a void that doesn't allow you to be content in your life unless God is in your life. Without God, you're continually seeking for meaning and purpose in life, but when you come to God through Jesus Christ, then you have what will satisfy your soul. He has placed eternity in the heart of man, and I think and I know that the majority of the population recognizes that there is more to life than the here and now. It's a small percentage of the population that believes that this life is all there is, that when we pass from this life, we go back to knowing nothing. Very small percentage. In fact, I did a study on world religions and cults a couple of years ago, and one of the things that I noticed in it is when it looked at the adherence of religion throughout the world, this is how it broke down. The 6 billion people on the planet, 2.1 billion are Christian. Now you look at that and you go, really? 2.1? A third of the entire population are Christian? Well, within that encompasses everybody who would say they're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I live in America. I'm a Christian. You know, it'd be everybody. Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, all the cults, anybody who puts Jesus as the figurehead of what they believe in would fall under that 2.1 billion, okay? Islam, 1.5 billion. And my point of putting this up here, whether it's Islam, Hindu, Buddhist, is that these folks believe in an afterlife. It's one of the motivators to the suicide bombers in Islam is what's going to come after they die. Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, the reincarnation, there's something more than this life. In fact, when you get down to the non-religious, the 1.1 billion, half of those still believe in a deity. They just wouldn't check the box, I'm this religion. So you really only get down to about 500 million that might say that they're agnostic or an atheist, that don't believe that there's anything after this life. My point being that God has set eternity in the heart of man. God has placed it within our heart that we know that there is something more to life than the here and now. In fact, God's Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is a reality, a knowing by what he's placed in our heart and the Spirit of God working upon man that there is more to come, something beyond this life. He's placed eternity in the heart of man. And it's so important as to what we do with that, because God has left it into our hands as to where we will spend eternity. It's the choice we make to believe in Jesus Christ or to not. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset." Eternity to the godly is a day that continues on forever. And that's how we view our life. We're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. Beautiful, glorious day. But eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. It's an eternity of outer darkness. God has placed eternity in the heart of man. It goes on to say, though, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He's placed eternity in our hearts, the realization that there's more to life than the here and now. But no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And it makes sense that we wouldn't be able to understand an eternal God, a God that is omniscient. We can understand that we would never fully comprehend who he is. In fact, it tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things, the things we don't know, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are many things that man does not know. But this thought came into my mind. What was it like for Adam before the fall? He was with God in the garden. He had fellowship with God. And he had his free will, didn't he? Because he had the freedom to be able to choose to disobey God, which he did ultimately do. But what was it like for him during that time when he had fellowship with God, when he trusted in God, when God was the one guiding him and giving him the insight, and Adam was looking to God for his day-to-day life, and he had that fellowship that I'm going to suggest that's different, because we have these corrupted bodies that are tainted by sin. Even though forgiven, we still have these mortal bodies that are corrupted with the presence of sin there. And I wonder the knowledge that Adam must have had. Remember, he named the animals, and I'm sure he had tremendous intelligence. And I can't help but wonder, in that fellowship with God, if he had something in that vast, superior relationship, which he lost when he sinned. For when he sinned, God said, in the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And on that day, he was banished from the Garden of Eden, out of God's presence. Spiritual death. Man separated from God, and then he would eventually die physically. I bring all that up because of what struck me as I read this passage in Expositor's commentary. They said, before the fall, God communicated to Adam and Eve all they needed for living. The fall occurred when they chose to have their own knowledge of good and evil and be in charge of their own lives. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I want to make my own choice, God. I want to be in charge of my life. I don't want to look to you anymore for direction, to you anymore for wisdom and revelation, but I want to know. And so they eat from that tree, and things change from that point, don't they? And I wonder to the degree of the change. By cutting themselves off from God, they were left to go along day by day without clear direction, no longer living in the light of God's whole plan. And so here we are as a fallen race, but a redeemed fallen race through Jesus Christ. And so we have a relationship with God now through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit living within us and bringing to our remembrance the things of the Word of God. And of course, there's much more enlightenment as Christians, but there's much more to come too. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And I think he's referring to that time when we're outside, where we've left this life. We're outside of these sin-corrupted bodies. Interesting to ponder that, isn't it? Just intriguing to think about that. That he has placed eternity in the heart of man, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And so he says in verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. You see that Solomon is not a total pessimist about his life. Much to be enjoyed, especially as one goes through life doing good. So enjoy the life that God has given you, and especially as a Christian, knowing that the things that we do, as we do them unto the Lord, they're not done in vain. They make a difference today. They'll make a difference for eternity. Verse 15, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon observed the inequalities, the injustice that took place. Where there should have been justice, there was wickedness. Where there should have been righteousness, there was iniquity. We see the same thing happening today. We see the corruption in our government, in our legal system. We see the ungodliness throughout our society. And it's not the way that it should be. And the challenge of it, too, is we can see sometimes that in our own lives, we might be doing our very best to live for the Lord, and life just seems to be going really bad, you know, from a human point of view. In other words, financially going down the tubes, physically going down the tubes. And yet we're living for God, and yet we see somebody else who doesn't give God the time of day, and they seem to be prospering like crazy. And it doesn't seem fair, does it? In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 73, Asaph saw the same thing. And he said, you know, I'd almost stumbled when I saw that. Here I am living for the Lord. Life isn't going that great. And I see somebody else could care less about God. And they're doing wonderfully. What's up with that? Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, Asaph said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How come they have that and I don't? I'm the one who's living for God. Why are they doing well and I'm not? As he continued on in the psalm, he said in verses 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. It was a stumbling block as I looked at it through the here and now. But when I brought God into the picture, when I went into the sanctuary, I understood that there's coming a day where they will stand before God. There's coming a day of judgment. And that's the thing, again, we must all realize. There's a day where God will judge the wicked, a day where God will judge the righteous, where we will stand before him. And the most important thing in the whole world is to have your life right with God. And that is a gift of grace that he bestows to every one of us, that he offers to every single one of us, to receive Jesus Christ by faith, the one who died for you. And then again, as we live our lives knowing that there's coming a day where we will stand before him, you know, a day where we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. It's a motivator, is it not, to do that? And so a day coming, as Solomon tells us, where God will judge. And he tells us of the inevitability of death. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals for all his vanity. You've got to read that within the context of the book. You've got to read that within the context of the here and now, what's being done under the sun. For the Bible teaches us very clearly that there's a big difference, that man's life does not cease when he dies, but that he continues on. But our opportunities are over, aren't they? Our opportunities are over on earth. Once we die, we're kind of like the animals in that sense. The animals are only going to live while they're alive here on earth. When they're dead, that's it. It's gone. And so with us, we're only going to live for a certain amount of time. And once we die, the opportunities that we would have on earth, they have passed now. Man, like the animals in that sense. Living and then gone. We were getting ready to go into town the other day, and my little girl went outside, and the birds are nesting in our lights. And one of the little birdies, one of the little chicks, fell out of the nest and died. And my little girl found it. And she went over all by herself. She went over and got the little birdie and buried it. And she was crushed by it. But like the animal, the only opportunity that little birdie had for having its own nest or getting worms was the here and now. And so with man, the same thing. Our opportunities on earth are now. That's why Moses tells us in Psalm 90 to make the most of it. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to make the most of the opportunities and the time that we have here on earth, because once this time passes, those opportunities are gone. And we think that we have years. We think that we have decades, many of us. But the reality is, we don't have tomorrow. We don't even have this afternoon. Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to see how valuable every moment is and make the most of every single opportunity that we have. So we need to think of this in light of the under the sun aspect that Solomon is speaking in. For he's going to go on to say later on in the book in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was. It's true, our bodies are made of dust. They'll return to dust. But he goes on to say, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So if you died today, your body would go into the ground and eventually it would dissolve into the elements that make up the crust of the earth. But your spirit, the software, the real you, is going to go immediately into the presence of God if you are a Christian And Solomon recognizes that as he gets to the close of the book in chapter 12. So verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Solomon, again, you got to remember, he's writing it from the conclusion of chapter 12. This is the conclusion of all of this. Fear God and keep his commandments. So he's looking back at his life. And as he's giving us the story of the futility that he found in his endeavors, he's also giving us the advice, enjoy your life that God has blessed you with. Now, briefly looking at chapter 4. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Solomon saw the injustices. He saw those poor who were being oppressed by those in positions of power, and he recognized there was no one there to help him. He said, you know what? They would be better off dead. In fact, they would be better off if they'd never been born. And there are people like that, aren't there? There are people who are hurting. There are people who are oppressed. And there are people who are climbing the ladders of power just to lord it over other people. It's wrong, but it's true. He says in verse 4, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. In that translation that I just read, you work hard, and what do you get for it? Your neighbor envies you. That's your reward. But in some of the newer translations, it turns it around a little bit. Rather than working hard and being envied, it's your envy of others is what motivates you to work hard. You see what they're doing and you want what they have. Like the New Living Translation, it says in Ecclesiastes 4:4, then I observe that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. And unfortunately, that's true. It's not just a matter of keeping up with the Joneses, it's a matter of surpassing the Joneses. Because you want not only what they have, but you want more than they have. You're envious of them. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The fool does nothing. You have the oppressor, the powerful, in the first three verses. And then you have the one that works hard because he envies other. And then you have the fool in verse 5 that does nothing, but it's to his own ruin. And then in verse 6, I think you have the balance as far as looking at the toil of man goes. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Better to have an adequate amount with quietness, with peace, than to have both hands striving for more. It goes along with what it says in Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. That contentment. So you see here a picture of those that are working, climbing the ladder, oppressing the poor, those who are working hard and being envied, or those who are working hard because they envy, or the fool who does nothing, or the balanced person who's content with what they have, or finally, the isolationist in verses 7 and 8. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So you have the one who separates himself, doesn't link up with others, works really hard, never satisfied, still working harder and harder, but never seeks to ask himself, well, who's going to inherit all of this when I pass away? This also is vanity and chasing for the wind. This segues us into the importance of companionship. The isolationist, no companion. difficult run through life, difficult future ahead. So important to have friends, so important to have companions. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Two are better than one. Why? Because the reward that comes from their work is more. And I'm going to suggest to you that two working together can accomplish more than two working separately. I remember when my brother and I started a business here, a painting business, and we worked together for the first couple of years. And because we were both owners, we had an interest in it, and we worked hard, and we got a lot accomplished. I mean, we were a mean machine, if you know what I'm saying. We knew what the other person was thinking, and we could really move through work, much more so than when it was later on when he went back home to Seattle and I hired an employee. Why? Because the employee, I mean, even though they're good, they're not an owner in the business, you know? And so it's almost that two working somewhat of an independence as opposed to the two pulling their forces together and working hard. It speaks about the one being able to help the other one out in verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. In those days when they traveled from city to city on the rocky roads, how important to be between cities and have someone there if you fell and sprained your ankle that could help you on to the next city. It's similar to us today when we go out hiking. It's risky, is it not, to go by yourself and to go hiking, especially if you have no cell service when you think about it, or you're way back in the mountains, you get bit by a rattlesnake and you have nobody with you, you have no cell service. But if you have someone with you, yeah, then you've got somebody who can run for help. Two are better than one. If one falls, the other can pick them up in a natural sense, but how much more in a spiritual sense? So many people isolate themselves and they move away not only sometimes from their walk with the Lord, but also from the body of Christ. And when they isolate themselves, when they stumble and they fall, who is there to pick them up? Who is the one who can come along, the spiritually mature that can come along and help bring them on the right path, help pick them up and say, come on, you can do it. We need each other, don't we? We need one another. If they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? At that time, as they traveled, they would stay in very modest inns as they would go about. They would sleep in their clothes, and if you had two people that could be close to one another, you would have the warmth and would not be colder, would not have to pack the extra blankets for your journey. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. There's strength in numbers. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's the advancement. Two are better than one. Three are better than two. And we use that verse oftentimes when we speak of relationships, especially when we speak of marriage, when you have a man and a woman coming together and becoming a team now, a unit, no longer two, but one heart beating as a unit. And when you have Jesus as the center of those people's lives, that's the third cord in there, a threefold cord. When you have two people who are living for the Lord Jesus as the center, they can withstand just about anything as they're both turning and looking to God. So the value of companionship. And finally, in this last section, we look at the futility of popularity. He says in verse 13, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. I can't help but wonder if Solomon is thinking of himself. For he was a very wise king, but he did play the fool. And it's believed that he's writing this at the end of his life. And I can't help but think that he's writing this concerning what was taking place in his own life. And just to give you a brief background as we're closing this out here, Solomon's heart turned away from God. And granted, the responsibility lays on himself. It was his choices that he made in turning away from God. But specifically, it mentions in 1 Kings chapter 11 that it was his pagan wives that turned his heart away in worshiping after other gods. And because of that, God's hand of chastening came upon him, and the kingdom would be stripped away from Solomon. But it would not take place in his own lifetime. It would take place in the life of his son, Rehoboam. But what God did is he raised up enemies surrounding Solomon. And Solomon, whose name means peace, had a peaceful kingdom when he was following after the Lord. In fact, Israel was at its zenith under Solomon. But after Solomon turned away from the Lord, it tells us in 1 Kings 11 that God raised up adversaries from the surrounding nations that continually buffeted Solomon during the rest of his reign. And he also raised up one from his own midst out of the tribe of Ephraim, one named Jeroboam, who was actually a servant or an officer in Solomon's cabinet. And it was prophesied over Jeroboam that he would be the next king of Israel, that 10 of the 12 tribes would be stripped from Solomon and they would be given to Jeroboam. And if Jeroboam served the Lord with his whole heart like David did, then God would bless him like he blessed David. And so as we read through this passage, and it speaks of a youth, and it speaks of a youth coming into power and people following after that youth, keep that in your mind, because I can't help but thinking that maybe Solomon is referring to this as he's speaking about the futility of popularity. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he, the youth, comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Comes out of prison to be king. It's interesting to take note that Solomon got wind of Jeroboam and the prophecy that he would be king over 10 of the tribes. And Solomon tried to kill him. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And after Solomon died, he came out of Egypt to become the king. He comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. And of course, this was true in the life of Jeroboam. 10 of the tribes followed behind Jeroboam. But then we read, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. For though Jeroboam became king, he didn't follow the Lord wholeheartedly. He made two calves, put them in Dan and Bethel, and it was the sin that led the northern 10 tribes away from the Lord. And so the northern 10 tribes never had a good, faithful king. So they followed him for a while, but then they turned away from him. Interesting, isn't it? It speaks, I think, the message is just simply the futility of popularity. You get tired of this leader. Oh, we want this one. And he gets there. And then a new group comes behind. Oh, we don't want him. We want this one. It's fleeting. It's passing. It's grasping for the wind. Conclusion here with us today. No matter how much wealth, education, or social prestige we may have, life without God is futile. You're only chasing after the wind if you expect to find satisfaction and personal fulfillment in the things of the world. Like Jesus said in Mark 8:36, and I'll leave you with this, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The only thing that really matters is eternity. The only thing that matters is keeping God in the center of our focus. Amen. We're going to close the service right now. You know, at this time of year, usually I know most people who come to church, but at this time of year, I don't know everybody. And so I don't know where all of you stand with God. But if there's any here who are not Christians and you want to be a Christian, you want to make sure your life's right with God and you're going to go to heaven when you do die, then come forward at the end and please pray with us. Because we would like to tell you more about Jesus and pray with you that you might become a Christian too. Because God loves you and he wants you to be part of his family. Why don't we go ahead and stand for this closing word of prayer in this song. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to spend in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the example that is laid down before us in Ecclesiastes. And I pray that we would learn by the mistakes that Solomon saw in his own life and the regrets undoubtedly that he had as he looked back over his life. But thank you for the wisdom that still shines through, that this life is a gift from you and that you want us to enjoy the lives that you've blessed us with. Help us, O God, to redeem the time. Help us to make the most, I pray, of the opportunities and the relationships that you've given us. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.